Good evening. Would you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 47? And this evening we're going to begin by looking at the first 27 verses of this chapter. Genesis chapter 47, beginning in verse 1. It begins, "Joseph went and told Pharaoh, 'My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen.' And he chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked the brothers, 'What is your occupation?' 'Your servants are shepherds,' they replied to Pharaoh, 'just as our fathers were.' They also said to him, 'We have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen, and if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock.' And then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, 'How old are you?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers.' And then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And so Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. And Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his household, father's household, with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. And when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up.' 'Then bring your livestock,' said Joseph, 'and I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone.' And so they brought their livestock to Joseph and gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through the year with food in exchange for all their livestock. And when that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, 'We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate.' And so Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment of Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. And Joseph said to the people, 'Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children.' 'You have saved our lives,' they said. 'May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh.' So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. And now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would give us your guidance as we go through these verses in your word tonight. Speak to our hearts, fill our minds with an understanding of your heart and your ways and your workings, Lord, that we might have confidence in you in the time of difficulty and trust in your faithfulness. We ask you for your grace in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our reading tonight begins, or can be divided really, into three progressive sections. It begins, first of all, with the settling of the family of Israel to the region of Goshen, which is in the northeastern corner of the Nile Delta in Egypt. And appropriately, Goshen is referred to by Pharaoh as the best part of the land, since most of Egypt is really vast deserts in every direction around the Nile River. The Goshen Delta is a very verdant and lush area and is really one of the most productive of all the regions of Egypt agriculturally, as well as for fishing and many other things that lead to a good life, a prosperous life in that part of the world. But once Joseph's family has arrived in Goshen, he then sets up a formal meeting to gain permission from the Pharaoh to allow them to have a right to settle in the land, but not on a permanent basis. In fact, the verse actually reveals to us, it says in verse 3, we have come to live here for a while. Actually, the Hebrew could be translated, we've come for a temporary residence. And basically because the famine is so severe in Canaan. But the idea is that when the famine passes, that they will return to the land of Canaan. But as we'll see later, this temporary stay eventually turns into over 200 more years in the land of Egypt. And the conditions of their residency change into a state of enslavement. They stop being the guests of Pharaoh and actually become the slaves of Pharaoh, which I believe is really kind of part of the greater metaphor of sin's bondage that we find later on in the scriptures. Egypt is often a metaphor that can be applied to our life. Because like many things in life that God gives to us, oftentimes they begin, or in the beginning, they are things that are used to meet legitimate needs and often to alleviate difficulty. I mean, I think, for example, the basic use of drugs as a way of relieving pain. But the problem is if we overuse them, they will become the master of our life and will bring us into a horrible, destructive bondage. Well, in the same way, we find that Israel really overstays their time in Egypt. They began to really enjoy the easier life that was there. And what we come to understand as we study through the scriptures, that the reason that God put them in the land of Canaan wasn't because it was a place of abundance necessarily, but rather because it was a very precarious place. Essentially, living in Canaan is a risky place because if it doesn't rain, the margins of survival are very small. And they're a very dependent place and dependent upon God if you live there. Whereas Egypt was always a land of abundance and a land of luxury, except for those rare occasions like we read in the story of Joseph, where famine came upon the land, probably for reasons quite different than we might imagine, as I'll explain later. But essentially, we find that there's this thing in us that's always looking for the easiest place, the most comfortable place, the place where we don't have any difficulty, any stress. And oftentimes, we're frustrated in our relationship with God because we're saying, Lord, why don't you just bring me into a broad, comfortable place in my life where I no longer have to worry about where the next dollar is coming from or the next meal is coming from or how all of my needs are going to be met. Don't put me in that kind of precarious situation. I want to live in a place of where I can just kind of kick back and enjoy the rest of my days on earth. It took me several years to realize that wasn't going to happen in my life. You know, it wasn't ever going to come together where I just had no challenges. That is, I say, if I was really serious about having an ongoing, growing relationship with God. It's kind of like physical exercise. I would like to be able to go work out once and then be done for the rest of my life. You know, I'd like to go out and have one really good run, one really good jog, and then say, you know, that I did it, so I'm done. I got that behind me, and now I can just stay physically fit for the rest of my life. And I have discovered and rediscovered and yet rediscovered, it just doesn't work that way. It's something that is a continual challenge. In fact, a stressless life is basically unhealthy for people because stress, in a way, at least a moderate degree of stress, is essential for keeping both the body and the mind sharp and tuned. That's why we many times develop health problems, because we stop exercising, we stop stressing the body, and as a consequence, the body becomes unhealthy, not healthy. Well, it's true spiritually as well, because we're always trying to find that place where I don't have to be challenged to trust God, to believe God, to walk by faith. I want to be able to see what the path is that God has for my life. And let me tell you, if you're serious about knowing and growing in God, you will never experience that. What you will find is that God is always challenging you to believe Him for bigger and better things. And as a consequence, what happens is your faith becomes tested, but your faith also becomes stronger and more dynamic. And so one of the things we find that Israel did was that they liked Egypt. In fact, Egypt becomes an ongoing snare to them from this time forward, because even after they've been oppressed and brought under the bondage of Egypt, and God delivers them by Moses, yet what do we read through the following books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Is they're always looking back and say, oh, but when we were in Egypt. They very quickly forget, you were slaves in Egypt. No, but they just remember the pleasure of Egypt. And it reminds me of so many things that we can become addicted to in our lives. We can become entangled in certain things. First, they seem as a means of a greater pleasure and fulfillment and enhancement of our life. But after a while, we begin to find that they rule and control our lives. And they become an oppressor, and suddenly they become the very thing that takes the joy out of our lives. And so we say, God, deliver me and restore me to the joy I once had. And when God does, before long, we're looking back at the past bondage and saying, wow, that was really sweet. And forget that we were once slaves in the land of Egypt. You see, there's something that is more important to us than comfort. And that is a thing called freedom. Because the only thing that we have that really parallels the character of God, essentially, is that God has given to you and me a thing called free will. It's a limited degree of sovereignty, even as God, who is sovereign over all things, has given to you and I a degree of personal sovereignty. That's part of that dynamic of being made in the image of God. And what that sovereignty allows me to do is to say yes or no to the will of God for my life. I can choose to go to the left or to the right. I can choose to seek God, or I can choose to go follow the enemy, follow the devil if I want. And that freedom is one of the most valuable, powerful, important things that God has bestowed upon us. But Paul, in fact, refers to it in his letters, the liberty that we have been given in Christ. But you have to understand that liberty abused is liberty lost. Liberty that's used to practice sin leads me to a bondage, and once I become bound to sin, I no longer have the freedom to say no to it anymore. And it begins to become Lord of my life. Paul, in fact, said to the Romans, whatever you yield your members to serve, that's the thing you will become the servant of or the slave to in your life. And so, you know, that's an interesting, metaphor, allegory, really. It's given to us here when we see Israel going into Egypt. They were meant to go there for a season. They were meant to go there temporarily. But they became so comfortable and things were so good and life was so much easier than living in the more difficult environments of Palestine that they gave up the freedom, the nomadic life and the freedom that they had, and became wedded to the land itself to the point where they forsook their liberty and became bound to this world that they were in. Well, as is always true with God, He always tends to take our mess-ups and still work them together for the good, as we will see will be the case with Israel. But again, this was the intention, was a temporariness, that this was to be a sojourn in Egypt, as becomes, I think, further emphasized when we find that Jacob stands before Pharaoh. Because although our text does not give us much detail on the conversation that takes place between Jacob and Pharaoh, it's likely that it was fairly long and extensive. I think Pharaoh apparently was struck by the great age of this patriarch. In that time, and in fact, up until very recent times, being very old was actually considered to be a great accomplishment and a cause of great honor and respect. People looked at the aged and they gave them due deference because they rightly reasoned that anyone who had managed to live that long had also lived long enough to see things and gain a greater perspective on how things operate. Now, the older I get, the more I respect old age because I want to be respected. But even beyond that, the older I get, the more I realize how little I knew when I was younger. You know, I love Mark Twain's statement when he talked about his own growing up. When he said, I was 14, I was convinced my father was the stupidest man in the world. But when I turned 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in 7 short years. And I think that that's one of the things that happen is the longer you live, the more you see things with greater clarity. And as you see that clarity, you begin to realize that time has is a powerful teacher and does give people insight and perspective. And so here was this man, probably someone older than Pharaoh had ever encountered in his entire life, a man who was 130 years age, and he's just kind of staggered by, how old are you? And as he carries on this conversation, we find that what we have really is the most powerful secular leader in the world meeting the most significant spiritual leader in the world at that time. And in many ways, they become kind of a study in contrast. The one has amassed great power and wealth and fortune and prestige, which had been given to him for a purpose, as we recognize through Joseph's ministry, given to him to go ahead and prepare to make preparations for his people and more particularly for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. But on the other hand, you have this aged man who has very few worldly possessions, nothing you could call a treasure, and yet in the end, which of them has the greater, more enduring legacy? Well, I think as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:4, by faith he still speaks, even though dead. In other words, the legacy, the testimony, the life of Jacob still speaks to us today, even though he is long gone. But we have quite a scholarly pursuit and speculation to try to identify, well, which one of the pharaohs was this guy? I'll give you my guess, my hope it's an educated guess later on, but it's interesting to look at that. He, by identification, has been basically lost. He's one of the many hundreds of men who had that title of pharaoh, which essentially we believe means the guy who lives in the big house, by literal translation. But essentially, we really don't know who he is, and yet here is Jacob, this man who had nothing really to hold up and say, this is who I am, and yet he still speaks to us today, particularly those areas of faith. And I guess what I would like to really suggest to you is this, that faith tends to keep its voice in spite of time, but unbelief is forgotten quickly. And in a way that if we want to live a life that has a kind of meaningful legacy to it, it's going to be a life that follows in faith towards God. It's something that I have seen. I mean, I've witnessed in my own life that there are certain people that I have known through the years who you probably wouldn't know their name if I were to mention it, and yet they had such an impact upon my life because of their simple faith, confidence, resolve to follow God and to be obedient to his will in everything. And as I saw that lived out in their life, it had such a profound impact that to this day, their life of faith still speaks to me, still nurtures me, still encourages my heart. And I think to myself sometimes, how much more is it being shouted in the halls of heaven? When we read in Hebrews 11, this litany of all those who had lived by faith and how so they lived by faith and the testimony that was established, and we call it the hall of faith of the church of God, how much more so is it going to be in heaven that what is remembered is not what people did or had or possessed or accomplished in terms of this world, but those things which were done for Christ. Those things that men maybe failed to recognize because they didn't see the value in them. Because truth be, as Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, for they'll trample them underfoot and then they'll turn and they'll bite you. And that's kind of a description of the way the man without Christ views the things of God. He may look at your faith, he may look at your confidence, your trust, and think you're crazy to make the kind of sacrifices and commit yourself to the kind of things that you do. And yet the day will come when heaven will right the scales, and those things that will have been done for Christ, those are the things that will last. Those are the things of which Paul said would be, you know, gold and silver and precious stone that could withstand the fire of God's testing. But on the other hand, the great accomplishments of men will be what he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3 as wood, hay, and stubble that will be burnt up and consumed in that day. The things of faith are the things that will continue to speak throughout all eternity. In a way, if you can kind of create a visual image in your mind, I really see that every act of faith is like planting a tree in heaven. And when I get there, it's going to be large and robust and verdant and full of fruit and leaves and blossoms, and it's going to be waiting there for me with all its fragrance and all of its flavor. And all the things that I have done out of selfish motivation and ambition, or my striving to get ahead or accomplish something of a worldly glory, well, it just won't even come to mind, because there's no soil in heaven to plant that kind of seed. That's of the earth, and it is earthly. That's why we find, in fact, Jesus said, that which is of the spirit is spirit. And he says, that which is of the flesh is of the flesh. And then he said, flesh cannot beget spirit. The flesh cannot produce anything of the spirit. The only thing that can create a spiritual result is the Spirit of God itself. Well, it's easy to understand or misunderstand, even underestimate the significance of what Jacob said to us, at least the small portion that's given to us in his response to Pharaoh's question when he said, how old are you? In verse 9, he said, the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimages of my fathers. I think that this is such a profound statement. Because first of all, what he says is life is meant to be a pilgrimage. And a pilgrimage is a holy journey, a religious expedition, if you will. A pilgrimage means that where you are is not your destination. It's just what you're passing through in order to reach your ultimate destination. Again, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, when he says, my life has been a pilgrimage, Jacob was essentially declaring, I am not viewing my place in this present world as being my ultimate destination. I don't really mind not having everything that life can offer, because it really is not going to matter in the final analysis. And personally, if I think there's a message that the church needs to hear today, it's this one. Maybe a lot of them, but this one in particular. Because you see, we are so often caught up into the spirit of this age. The spirit of this age that basically says you need to get as far as you can in this world if your life is going to be successful. If you're going to accomplish things and become significant. And all through the scriptures, from beginning to end, God is essentially saying, don't let yourself be distracted by that deception. That your worth, your significance, and all the rest is not found in anything that you can necessarily experience in this life. Rather, it's found in the treasures in heaven. It's found in the things that you do in terms of an eternal nature. Well, I know that even in saying that, that creates a tremendous wrestling in the hearts, probably of some of us, maybe many of us right here. Because we are addicted to the leeks and the garlics and the fish of Egypt. We like the good life. Now, leeks and garlics may not sound like the good life to you, but then again, you've never come to appreciate garlic like I have. The only problem I have with appreciating garlic is that nobody appreciates being around me when I'm appreciating it, so I always get punished for it by my wife when I do, but sleeping in a different place in the house. You know. But the bottom line is that they saw this as being the essence of it, and that became the defining thing to them. And they yearned for it even when God called them into a barren place that they might there bear greater fruit to God. It's always interesting to me how that in the writings, particularly of the Psalms, that it's the desert that is the place where God is discovered the most intimately. It's interesting when you see the listing of all the various cities, even in Palestine, in Israel, the land of Canaan, that the places where the greatest spiritual events take place are not in the more prosperous, luxurious places of the land, but rather it's in those far off, edge of the desert kind of places. It's while David is hiding in the caves of the deserts of Judea and the Negev that he writes these deeply passionate psalms in which he reflects an experience of God that hopefully you and I read and yearn for in our own lives. And it's when he's in the palace experiencing success on every side that he forgets God and commits the greatest transgression of his life, which haunts him the rest of his days. I it took me years to learn, but I eventually came to realize that the best place for me is not in the place where there's no struggles. Rather, the struggles are the things that often keep me on my face before God. The struggles and the battles and the conflicts and the disappointments and those are the things that often keep me seeking after him. Maybe if I were more spiritual, maybe if I were more disciplined, I don't know, then I wouldn't have to do that. I would just seek God with all of my heart all the time. But the frank reality is that God has to keep me on the edge. I think he has to keep most people, if not all people, on the edge. Because it's when we're on the edge of the desert, that we have this tendency to be broken before God and to seek after his face and to look to him and discover that there's a sufficiency in him alone that is far more satisfying than the leeks and the garlics and the fishes that Israel experienced when they were in the land of Canaan. Secondly, he said that not only was life meant to be a pilgrimage, he said life is meant to be difficult. The word in Hebrew could be translated to be unpleasant or painful or sorrowful. He looked at his life and said, you know, the bottom line is most of my life has been pretty uncomfortable, pretty disappointing, pretty sad. We were having one of our monthly pastor's meetings, and one of the guys asked one of the other pastors, well, what's the hardest part about being in ministry? And he said, people. And then he said, well, what's the most rewarding thing about being in ministry? People. And it's a truth, you know, that on one hand, life would be so easy, maybe I would be more honest, say life would be so boring if it wasn't for people, because people have problems. And the closer people are together and the more they have them, then, you know, you have more problems. But at the same time, the greatest joy of ministry is seeing God bring healing and victory and deliverance and transformation into the lives of people. And so the one is the problem, but the other one is the reward of the labor. And the reward is so rewarding, it's so joyful that you begin to look at the problems that people carry with them as not being the problem, but rather being the possibility. It's not the opposition, it's the opportunity that is provided by the dynamic of people. But the reality is that we're a sinful lot, you and me, and we carry that with us a good deal of the time, and it creates a lot of the chaos and the confusion and strife of our lives. And so when Jacob says, well, my life has been 130 years, but let me tell you, if you think that's a lucky coin, let me tell you, I'd be willing to make change anytime you want, because it's been difficult. It's been a struggle from the beginning to the end. And as we've studied the life of Jacob, isn't that appropriate in his description? That he struggles to figure it out just like you and I do most of the time, and he makes good choices, he makes bad choices, but in the end, God always makes him the victor. But still, he said, it's been a hard life. It's been a difficult time. And I've had to learn through the years, as I've come to understand God's greater purposes, that my desire to try to be able to get my handles on the levers of my life and begin to manipulate them in such a way so that everything now is beginning to go smooth. I got it on automotive pilot. I got all the problems figured out. It's just never going to happen. I found that even as a pastor, when I first started pastoring this church, I decided that I was going to put together the kind of staff that would enable this to be a church that just runs on all cylinders, running like a highly tuned machine. And we were just going to really take the world like storm, like two sides of a locomotive working in perfect motion, you know, together. And I just found that the wheels kept on coming off. And I remember just complaining to God, saying, well, wait a minute. You know, this isn't supposed to be going on. And then eventually I had to realize that if it happens, it happens for a reason. God can keep the wheels on, and he can also not keep them on. And I discovered that in my heart there was this very idolatrous, self-promoting desire to really be a star in ministry. And not to have to sit there and say, God, I'm not sure how this thing works. In fact, I'm kind of surprised it works at all. But that's okay. It's like there was a book years ago, you know, kind of promoting a theory of psychotherapy called, transactional analysis. And the guy wrote this book. It's called I'm Okay, You're Okay. You know, you probably heard that. And I just had that problem. I'd say, I'm okay, but I don't know about you. But somebody came up, some Christian guy wrote a follow-up edition. He called it, You're Not Okay, and I'm Not Okay, but that's okay with me. And I thought, that really gets down to it, doesn't it? It's not coming together and saying, we have got it together. The fact of the matter is, I don't have together, and you don't have together. But because he does, it becomes okay. Because he is the one who is able to bring it all together in the final analysis. But it's a difficult life. It's a difficult struggle. You'll never be out of the battle. When Paul says to us, fight the good fight of faith. When he says, put on the whole armor of God. I mean, that's a hint, isn't it? When somebody says, oh, I'm glad you're here. Have you put your armor on? You know, that should tell you something about what's coming next. It's kind of a hint, you know? You're going about to step into the fire, into the flame, into the battle. And then why do we say, wait a minute. I don't mind putting on the armor. I don't mind carrying the Kalashnikov. but why are they shooting at me? You know? It was just like the troops over in Iraq or Afghanistan saying, wait a minute, we're the good guys. We wear the white hats. You know, you'd just be called a casualty real quick. The simple fact of it is, he says, we are in a battle. We have to run the race. All these sports and military metaphors are designed to help us understand that walking with God, I mean, if you're going to seriously walk with God, it's going to bring conflict. This is why Paul said crazy things like he said to Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I've tried to take that out of my Bible. I've gotten a marker and blacked that out in every Bible I've ever bought. But I buy a new one when that wears out, and it's there again. Keeps on coming back. It's simply because that's the way it is. And that's why he says, rather than trying to convince yourself that it's not that way, what you need to do is simply begin to live in that reality that you are in a conflict. And that's why Peter would say, don't think it's strange, as if some strange thing has happened to you when fiery trials overtake your life. Don't step back and go, wait a minute, what's this all about? He says, no, this is what it's about. The enemy does not roll over and say, darn it, they got saved, I lost that one. Who can I torment now? No, he says, you got saved, okay, I'll make you wish you hadn't. And I'll do everything in my power to make you as ineffectual as I possibly can. And that's something I think you and I need to always keep in mind, that we have an enemy, so we have an adversary who wants to make you as ineffectual. If he can't take you to hell, he just wants to keep you from stealing anybody else from him. And so he gets you looking at yourself and moping around and feeling sorry for yourself and saying, it's just not fair. He wants you there because nobody is attracted to that.
Do you want to go to heaven? With me?
You know, I mean, I think I'd rather go just about any place. You know, that And that's kind of the picture that people have of, I don't want to get saved and go to heaven. I mean, that's going to be, I'll be with all you depressed people up there. And the reason many times Christians are depressed is because they're frustrated because they're striving for something that they can never have. When I realize that I'm a pilgrim and the journey is often difficult, and I arm myself with that heart and that mind, I begin to find that the challenge itself becomes more thrilling. In fact, something my wife and I were talking about on the way over here that I've discovered through the years, that oftentimes I find that when Christians are presented with a challenge, their immediate response is to say, well, that's awful hard. I don't know. I just don't really want to have to put that much out. And so often they just simply don't do what they felt first inspired to do because they thought, well, it's just too hard, too difficult, too awkward, too uncomfortable. And I was sharing with my wife, I said, you know, what I've seen over the years is when people, and sometimes I've had to do with my staff, is saying, I know it's hard, I know it's difficult, I know it's going to take everything you've got, but here's your choice. You either do it or I'll kill you, you know? And, no, not really. I couldn't stay a free man and do that. But, you know, basically just pressing them and challenging, saying, let's just pour ourselves into it, and if we fail, we will fail gloriously. But if we succeed, that's going to be glory. That's going to be glory. And I think that God honors that. But I think too often I see people who put such selfish limits on what they're willing to do because they don't want to be discomforted. And yet when you are willing to say, God, I'm going to give myself 100%. I'm going to pour everything I have into this. And you know, like I say, Lord, if I don't succeed, then I'm going to look bad. And I find that God steps in at that moment and he suddenly lifts you up. And the person who gives up oftentimes is depressed and disappointed and saying, I just don't know why God doesn't use me and bless my life. And the other person who went through that season of pure terror, and they come out on the other side and see that God not only met them in the way, but he picked them up and carried them and did great things with their life. They are on a high you can't believe. They're the ones who are walking around saying, this is so cool, because they've allowed God to push them out of their comfort zone into doing their life things that they never thought were possible. To be in that space where you're saying, God did this with me. You know, it's incredible. When it's one thing to hear, I mean, I love when people tell me their stories, say, oh, the Lord did this, and I get excited for you, but I got to be honest, it's much more exciting when it's me. I mean, it means so much more to me when I'm doing it and I'm experiencing it. And that's what God intended it to be. That's what he designed us for. It's a pilgrimage. And it's a pilgrimage that's tough. And we need not give up. Because if we persist and we continue on, God will bring us glory. Again, as I talked about last week, those 17 years that Jacob lived in mourning were replaced at the end of that journey with 17 years of sheer joy of being able not only to be reunited with Joseph, but to watch his children grow up on his lap and to love them as if they were his own children. That was God's reward in this life for enduring those years of hardship and difficulty, about allowing his heart to be broken for 17 years so that God could help him to experience the joy of the end of his life. And I often think, what would have happened if either of them, Jacob or Joseph, had simply given up and not gone on, not pressed on in the things of God? Well, there's one third last thing, and that's the fact that he says that not only is life a pilgrimage, not only life is difficult, but he says life is short. It's 130 years. You're impressed by that? Let me tell you, it goes by quicker and quicker and quicker all the time. It's racing by, you know? I feel like sometimes birthday parties are like hearing the egg timer go off. You know, you just wind it and turn around and bing, you're back. I lose track. If it wasn't for other people reminding me of my birthday, I go right through it every year because it couldn't be here already. It couldn't be here already, but it is. And it's just a matter of time. As I was talking with my mother, you know, recently, you know, she's 86 and we're trying to You know, I mean, very realistically, at 89, it's not likely that the state of California will give you a driver's license, thank God, after that. She usually listens to these on the satellite. I better be careful. we were talking about that. I was saying, you know, here, you three more years, you're not going to be able to drive. We need to think about what we're going to do with you in the near future here. And, you know, and I know that if Laura Terry, she's easily good for 100. You know, she's just unbelievably healthy and all that stuff. But I said, Mom, but, you know, 14 years is going to be gone like that. Just like that, it's gone. And she goes, boy, don't you have to tell me. I know that better than you do. And I thought, you know, isn't that amazing? It just goes by so quickly. He said, it's short. And the reason why I emphasize this is because, you know, we often say to people when we give them money, now don't spend it all in one place. Are you spending all that God has given you in this one place? Or are you sending it ahead and spending it, investing in eternity where you can enjoy it forever? You can spend your life once here on earth and then it's gone. If you spend your life on earth in heaven, you'll enjoy it for eternity. And it's a perspective that I think is so critical for us because we lose sight of it all the time. We often exchange the short term for the long term. Now, isn't that a mark of immaturity when we look at our kids and say, well, you need to think about the future. When you're 10, 15, even 21, sometimes the future is next week. But when you get to where I'm at in life, the future feels like next week, but we know it's the things that's going to be happening in 20 years from now. And it's going to be here before you know it. It's not an if it's going to come. It's going to come, and it's going to come right on time, right on schedule. And so you begin to predicate your choice. I remember Don Stewart said that to me one time. He said, if something happens when you turn 50, he says, you start looking at your life and realizing most of it's over, and you start spending it much more purposely. And I think that's true. It was true for me. And that's why you realize it's a very short frame in which we have to exist. How am I going to spend it? How am I going to invest this window of time that God has bestowed upon me? Well, after Joseph or Jacob shares this with Pharaoh, then something interesting happens. Kind of notable, it says in verse 10 that then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Does that strike you as kind of unusual? I mean, because doesn't Hebrews 7:7 say, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater person? Wouldn't we expect that Pharaoh would be blessing Jacob? So why is it this way? Well, let me tell you the reason why is because the lesser person was being blessed by the greater. I'm telling you that Jacob was the greater man here. Jacob was the man who had lived life, who had fought the battles, and had earned the right to explain what life was to a younger man who had not yet been where he had been. And it seems that Pharaoh recognized that superior authority that was Jacob. He saw in this man, here's a man who knows God, who walked with him for so many years. And he had to have great respect for the wisdom of Jacob, considering his younger son and the wisdom that he had displayed and the leadership he had shown. In other words, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. And I'm sure that Pharaoh looked at this aged man and said, if this is the son, what does the father have to bring to the table that I need to listen to? That's why I don't think it was a short conversation. I think Pharaoh gleaned this man. If he had any wisdom at all, he would have gleaned this man for as much as he could have gotten out of him. Well, the final section of our reading has to do with one of the most dramatic socioeconomic transitions recorded in all of history. Verse 20, it simply says, so Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. By one single action, Joseph completely altered the economic and social structure of Egyptian society, not only for then, but for the next 2,000 years. Because from this time forward, Egypt became the personal property of the Pharaoh, whoever he was. All the land, all the livestock, all the people. It also establishes forever a taxation system that operated even up into relatively modern times, and established with it the possibility of a powerful centralized government that enabled Egypt to become one of the most influential empires of the ancient world, so much so that we still speak of it today and marvel at its accomplishments. There wouldn't be the three pyramids at Giza. You know, there wouldn't be the Great Sphinx. There wouldn't be all of the other things, the treasures of even minor kings that we found, like King Tut, and all the other great accomplishments that they gained, were it not for this system that Joseph put into place. Because Egypt was not this powerful, dominating empire prior to this. This was the beginning, the transitional point of her greatness as a world empire. Well, Genesis 47 goes on into very careful detail to explain how all of this worked. The Israelites moved to Egypt in the second year of the famine. It appears by the end of this second year that the Egyptians had used up all of their money reserves and had bought as much grain as they could possibly get with that amount of money. And here you see, of course, a slide that shows you what their money actually looked like. Basically, precious metal formed into various shapes and exchanged. The first precursors of the coin, which they basically used to buy and purchase and exchange, and often was valued by the nature of the metal and the weight. It's kind of ironic in those days that gold was more abundant than silver, and so silver was actually considered to be of greater value than gold in those days. But nonetheless, we find that after this money is gone, they bring to him the one thing that they have left. They bring to him their cattle in the third year, all of their livestock, and they give it in exchange for what food they can get. And in a way, it makes sense, because if you have cattle, you have to feed them. But if you don't have any grain to even feed yourself, you don't want to give it to your cow. Believe it or not, you can get more nutritional value from a bag of grain that you eat yourself than feeding it to your cow and then killing your cow. I mean, and it's harder to keep it for a long time, that is, a cow. Because they did have refrigerators in Egypt those days, they just didn't have extension cords. And so, I mean, the bottom line is, you kill a cow, you better eat it all or it's dead, you know? I mean, it's going to rot and you can't consume it. And so it made sense. Sell it while I can. And so in exchange for it, they were given more grain. But see, in the fourth year, where it appears that even that was all they had left to them was the land itself and they themselves. And so they offered that which they had in exchange. They said, buy us and our land in exchange for the food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. It was a common practice in the ancient world to sell yourself or your children in times of destitution, because not simply because you didn't love your kids, but if your kids were sold to somebody who had money, at least they'd be a servant who had food on their table than to starve in your house. And the same was true that the money that you would acquire, you could feed yourself in hopes that the famine would end before you ran out of grain. But it became very common in the ancient world. But for three more years, the people lived without being able to produce any food from the land, at least significantly. And so Joseph relocates most of them into the cities, where food distribution would be so much easier, and people were employed in doing work projects for the Pharaoh. And this is probably marks the beginning of the great major construction projects that became the hallmark up into the present time of the Empire of Egypt. But there was one other dimension to this change, and that's this issue of the tax, because we're told that this was something that was still in practice in the time of Moses when he wrote this book, the practice of giving 20% of your income. Now, our first response is, wow, that's high. Compared to our tax system, it's pretty reasonable. I'd take it. The bottom line is that actually it was a very generous thing that he did. It wasn't required, but he said, we will give you the grain, you go plant it in the ground, and when you bring the harvest, 80% of what you harvest you can keep, 20% of the grain you'll give to Pharaoh, which will go into his storehouses and will also enable him to maintain both the central government and also the maintenance of the army and the rest. But this raises the question that many have is, do we have any kind of historical evidence that any of this actually happened? And the reason I bring that up is because the skeptics and the critics often argue that if the story of Joseph was true, we certainly would have some evidence in the ancient Egyptian records. And they often say, well, there's no evidence that Joseph ever lived and so forth. Part of the reason is because I think they tend to look in the wrong time of history to find Joseph. And that's based in part by a couple of words that are used in the text. One is the fact that they settled in the area region called Ramesses, later on in what's called the New Empire period, there's a few pharaohs who have that name, and they assume that if you have a Ramesses, that therefore he must have been contemporaneous with those that reign. But unfortunately, they fail to realize that the region of Ramesses was called that long before there were ever any pharaohs or kings by that name. And the other is the word chariot. Because one of the things we're pretty certain of is that war chariots didn't become common until what we call the second intermediate period, or the first intermediate period, when the so-called shepherd kings, or Hyksos as they're called, invaders from the desert, Semite people of the same race as the Israelites, invaded the land of Egypt and for about 100 years ruled all of northern Egypt. And so they say, well, Joseph is riding a chariot and the Pharaoh is riding a chariot, so it had to be during the time of the Hyksos. But I think that that's not necessarily true. But to help you understand what I'm saying here, what I have on the screen is really a breakdown, a very simple, basic breakdown of how the kingdoms of Egypt, the empire of Egypt, really evolved. And it's broken into basically three major periods and then two or three lesser periods. First of all, you have what's called the Old Kingdom, dynasties 3 through 8. A dynasty is how long one family reigns. Right now in England, they've got the dynasty over there, And you know, sometimes it's good for a dynasty to die out. But anyway, that's why Charles will probably be the next king, unless there's some kind of divine intervention. But bottom line is that the Old Kingdom, runs from about 2160 BC to 2010 BC, covers dynasty 9 and 10, that's the first intermediate period. And intermediate period refers to a time in which basically the organized structure breaks down. It can mean revolution, division of the kingdom, the empire, and all sorts of chaos taking place. Eventually, somebody rises to a place of central power, and that's where we find that the Middle Kingdom period enters into, which is the next screen here. Beginning in 2106 to approximately 1786, and I have to warn you, there are all sorts of different dates and variations in the datings when you get into the chronologies of Egypt, so don't hold on to those dates too closely. But we find that during the Middle Kingdom, there are two dynasties, the 11th and 12th dynasty. And after the 12th dynasty, we find there's an intermediate period. We have the 13th and 14th dynasty of Egyptian rulers that are very weak. And then they're overthrown in the 15th dynasty. The 15th and 16th dynasty is actually the Hyksos, these shepherd invaders from the desert. And then Egypt is reconquered by the 17th dynasty, and they go into the New Kingdom period where the Ramses the Great and other kings of that era reigned and so forth. And then it's followed by another intermediate period and ultimately the decline of Egypt. But what I want you to really kind of concentrate is this, in the middle there we have the Middle Kingdom period, the 11th and 12th dynasty, followed by the intermediate period. This is the era in which I believe the story of Joseph and the Exodus and all of this transpires. And the part of the reason we come to that conclusion is because there's such a melding together of the historical events of that period with what the Bible describes as taking place during this time. Because as I mentioned before, that first of all, the region of Ramesses, which before it was called Ramesses, was actually called Avaris, or Avaris, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But this was the place where they were centered. And it's important to understand that archaeologists, especially Manfred Bitek, who spent years excavating the site at Avaris, has found substantial evidence, incontroversial evidence, that during the 12th dynasty, there was a significant Canaanite or Semitic peoples settled in that region, non-Egyptians. Semitic people, the people from Canaan and the desert areas, are a racially distinct people from the native Egyptians. And he clearly has established that this was a major settlement of people of that period who came from the land of Canaan. But secondly, the simple fact that there's references to war chariots, when in fact it doesn't say war chariots, it just says chariots. And it's not hard to believe that, in fact, Joseph and the Pharaoh and other powerful people may have had chariots, maybe not war chariots, but chariots in which they were transported around the kingdom. But thirdly, one of the things that stands out very clearly is that Joseph was a foreigner. Remember, everything about the story tells us he is a foreigner. He's not an Egyptian. He's surrounded by Egyptians and is adopting the style, the appearance, everything of an Egyptian. Well, the significance of that is because a lot of scholars have always said, well, because he was a Semite, the only way a Semite could have ever come to a powerful position like that was it would have to be during a Semitic rule when the Hyksos shepherd kings came in from the desert. Now, why is that a problem for someone like me? Well, first of all, you have to reject the Bible's chronology. And it's easy for somebody who doesn't believe the Bible is God's word to throw the Bible's chronology out. But when we look at the chronology, the dates and the times and the histories of the Bible, you know, if it's the word of God, then it's going to be accurate. And so when we take what the Bible says is when these things happen and we put them over Egypt, then the point is to see, can we find events contemporary with what the Bible says that line up with these events of the reign of Joseph? And it's amazing because you can. Because first of all, Barbara Bell, who is a climatologist who spent most of her adult life researching the levels of the Nile River during the 12th dynasty, talking about specialization. But here, you know, she made this her life's work. She was going to specialize in trying to analyze what the various levels of the Nile were during the 12th dynasty. And what she discovered was that in the middle of the 12th dynasty, there was erratic levels of the Nile, not that the Nile was so low, but rather because the Nile was so high. And this created famine. Why? The water went so high and stayed so long on the land that they couldn't plant their seed. And so the reality was that when they finally got their seed in the ground, it didn't have enough time to become fruitful, and the harvest just continually came far below basic subsistence levels. Now, today, some of you farmers, you would think if I don't get, you know, a thousandfold increase on the grain that I put in, a seed that I put in the ground, you know, I'm not very successful. But you have to understand, in ancient times, if you got 4 to 5 times as many grains of seed out of the ground that you planted, you were doing really pretty well. That was a minimum required just to survive. For every bag of seed that you put in the ground, if you didn't get at least 5 bags out, you probably weren't going to be alive next year. That's the reality he lived with. Remember when Jesus said one man brings forth 30, 60, and 100 fold in the parable of the sower? Today that would be considered not such a great harvest, but in ancient times that was unbelievable success. And so as a result, when you had these kind of conditions where the flood stayed on the land so long that you couldn't get your seed into the ground, then the result is when the growing season would end too quickly and you would lose out on the opportunity to bring in a bountiful harvest. That secondly, one of the things we find is that, as I mentioned, Manfred Bitak, the German or Austrian archaeologist who worked at the city of Avaris, or Ramesses as it's referred to in the Nile Delta, he found in his excavations a major complex and tomb that was really dedicated to a very important man of the 12th dynasty. In fact, what he found was that the man was a Canaanite and was a very important official, although he wasn't a pharaoh, but he was an important official within the Egyptian government. Here you see a drawing of basically what this structure looked like, a pyramid-like tomb that was dedicated to this very important man that was reigned during this period. Now, what's even more interesting is they found within the entranceway between the chapel and the pyramid, or the barrier area itself, they found the remains of a statue which had been pretty badly brutalized. I mean, if you look at it today, you kind of go, what's a description of? But what they were amazed by was it had a hairstyle which was the typical Egyptian hairstyle, but the color of the hair was red, and the color of the skin on his face, which had been seriously deformed. Literally, said somebody had taken a hammer and tried to destroy this in anger and rage. But the skin tone was yellow, which was the typical way that the Egyptians portrayed Canaanite or Semitic people. But the thing that really got them interested was the cloak that was around his shoulders was a multicolored robe. Now, the question is, was this a statue of Joseph? You know, because one of the things they found was his bones weren't there. And you'll see that later on. That's one of the things that Joseph required. Beyond this, in Avaris, one of the things they found as well in many of the houses were mass skeletal remains. And they said sometime during the same time frame, a large number of people died And their bodies weren't even buried. They were just left where they died. And the rest of the community got up and left. When did that ever happen? I think we call it the Exodus. It's a fascinating thing. You can't say it for sure, but it really has many biblical scholars particularly kind of speculating, saying, could this possibly be? Secondly, we find, or fourthly, or thirdly, I should say, we find that during this period, we find that the only time we ever find a reference to a ruler serving under the pharaohs who held the dual offices of the king's chief steward and secondly, the grand vizier of the land existed during this time. Why is that? The chief steward was a guy who was in charge of the king's own estates. So that when Joseph is appointed this high position under Pharaoh, he is appointed as the steward of the king's estate. You see, one of the things that we know about a particular king that I think is the Pharaoh of this time was that he is known for his expansion of the agricultural grounds, where he turned swamps and other areas through drainage and by irrigation. He added huge tracts of land that he put under tillage and planted in. And as a consequence of that, was able to produce a significant increase in agricultural profits. What was the very first thing that Joseph did? He went and he didn't take other people's grain, because at that point, the Pharaoh did not have that authority. What he did was he took the grain that was being produced by Pharaoh's own grounds, and instead of selling it, he began to store it up in treasure houses or storehouses. And then secondly, the grand vizier, the second office, was the one who became the administrator, maybe the prime minister, over the civil administration of the nation. The only time during Egyptian history that we find this happens is again during this period. It didn't happen before, and it doesn't even happen afterwards that anybody holds both those positions. And yet, what do we find in Joseph? He starts as Pharaoh's steward, and he ends up being the vizier over the entire nation at the end of his service to the king. And then lastly, this connects directly with what we know about the latter part of the 12th dynasty during the reign of an individual called Amenemhet III. Now, who's Amenemhet III? Why is that significant? Well, historians tell us that during his reign, the power of the nomarchs were broken. Now, what is a nomarch? Well, Egypt was divided into 26 different nomes. In other words, these are kind of like territories, provinces, states, counties, or whatever. And they had a ruler, a nomarch, that ruled over one of these 26 different territories. In fact, the stele on the carving on this granite stone to the left is actually of one of these nomarchs from the reign of Amenemhet III. It's one of the men who served in that capacity during that time. But what we're told, for example, actually one historian explains it this way. He says it was a period that the reign of Amenemhet III was a period of great economic development, prosperity, and peace for Egypt. In the field of administration, his greatest achievement was to defeat the provincial nobility, the nomarchs, and thereby secure control of the central power. He assured that large irrigation and reclamation schemes were completed. The trading fleet of Egypt reached out to new lands, allowing trade all over large parts of the eastern Mediterranean. And another important development sector was mining out in the Sinai wilderness. General output increased greatly during his reign. Well, it's interesting because what do we know about this period of Joseph's service? The power of the nomarchs is broken. Remember, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh? Now, we picture in our mind that this rabble of a crowd coming to Pharaoh's house, you know, and saying, okay, you can have us too, you know, give us some food. That's very unlikely. What is more likely is that the nomarchs, these provisional rulers, were coming to Pharaoh's palace and negotiating away their power base. Because after this time, we find that at the end of his reign, nomarchs are now appointed by the Pharaoh, and so it is from ever forward. And so a lot of these things are kind of fascinating because they really do show, I think, a dovetailing together of the historical events of that period. And even if we were to take it out even further, if we follow the timeline to when the Exodus would take place, you know what we find? We find that the Exodus, if this is the time, takes place where suddenly the power of Egypt is destroyed. And this is where it gets real fascinating, because there's a papyrus called the Papyrus of Ipuwer. And we don't really know who Ipuwer is, but this was found in Egypt several years ago. And in it, he describes how that the Hyksos, these desert marauding armies, were able to conquer northern Egypt. And what he says is in it is that they were able to conquer the land without resistance. There was no army in Egypt to resist them. And you see, this has left scholars with, well, what happened? I mean, Egypt had a huge army. How could this happen? Is it possible that they drowned in the Red Sea? Because suddenly, that pharaoh only reigns, the last pharaoh only reigns for 4.5 years. And we're not told what happens, but suddenly the empire is taken from him. And these marauding people from the desert come in and completely conquer the land. And for the next 100 years, it's controlled by people who are known as the Hyksos, shepherd kings, who conquer the land. Other things tie into this. In fact, when we read things, for example, in Exodus 1:6, it says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." And then it says, "A new king." What does that mean? A new dynasty. A new generation of rulers come on the scene who did not know about Joseph. They came to power in Egypt. The change of dynasty, the 12th dynasty, only lasts 12 years after the death of Menahemhet. After he dies, 12 years after he dies, the 12th dynasty comes to an end. And it's replaced by the 13th dynasty and the 14th dynasty, which suddenly is cut off. And without explanation, without opposition, the Hyksos come and conquer the entire land. What I find very poignant about this is that when Moses later comes to confront the Pharaoh, who I do not in any way, shape, or form think was Ramses the Great, as some people crazily suggest, but rather is probably Subhotep the Third, but we'll talk more about that someday. But when Moses comes to him, Pharaoh's response is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Well, in chapter 9, the Lord answers that question. He says, "I have raised you up for this very purpose." And I always find that such an ironic moment, because you know what? The Pharaoh that confronts Moses and refuses to yield to the Lord God owed everything he had to the God of Israel. The Lord God revealed to Moses how to prepare for the future, which enabled the Pharaoh to become the owner and the master and the ruler and the Lord of everything in Egypt. It didn't exist before then. It was more like feudal Europe with all its little kings. But after that time, the Pharaoh became absolutely unquestioned in his power. And in time began to take on the airs of deity, in fact. He became known as the Son of God. And so when he says, "Well, who is the Lord?" And the answer is, "I am the one who made you." That's who I am. I am the one who made you. It's interesting that David would say that all treasure, all wealth, all prosperity comes from God. When David is standing at the height of his power and his wealth and his grandeur, he says, and he gives it all, he turns his entire fortune over for the purpose of building the temple in Jerusalem. He says, "Lord, who are we that we can return to you that which was yours in the first place? We're not giving you anything that's from us. It came from you to us, and we are giving back to you that which was yours in the first place. Everything you have, God gave to you, down to the very breath that you're inhaling and exhaling at the moment we speak. Every beat of your heart is the gift of God." And this is why it's so tragic when men simply say, "Who is the Lord that I should submit my life to him? What do you mean I need to obey God? I can live my life any way I want." And we need to look at men like Pharaoh and see where they ended up by that attitude. They ended up destroyed. Their dynasty, their empire comes to an end because they failed to realize that everything they had had come from the hand of God. It's interesting that in the book of Judges, when it talks about the second and third generation that turns away from the Lord in Israel, he says there rose up a new generation that did not know the Lord, nor had they seen any of his mighty works. The challenge that faces us as a church, as pastors, as Christians, is that every generation has to discover the Lord on their own. God has no grandkids. He has a lot of kids, but no grandkids. You can't inherit eternal life. You have to come to that same discovery, but even just as important, once you come to Christ, you need to also see his mighty works in your life if you are going to be effective in his hands. And here's the question. Are you letting God do that? Let me tell you, as a parent, it's hard to see your kids go off on their own, to head out and say, feel God is telling me to go, and they go out and just go, gee whiz, why don't you stay here and make me comfortable in my old age? But yet at the same time, you learn that it's only when they go out and have to live by faith and trust God, when they're too far for you to help them in their time of need, and so they have to rely upon God, that they will discover for themselves who he is, and they will see for themselves his great works, and they will not be rejoicing in your stories, they will be rejoicing in their own. And as I said better before, it is always better to remember your own stories. They bring you far more pleasure. And I don't mean to discourage anybody from sharing your testimony, but I just get a lot more high on what God does for me than he does for you. And if the church is going to become vital and vibrant, it has to be filled with succeeding generations who discover anew for themselves who God is. And they can say, I know him and I have seen his great works. And I'm going to live and follow after him. Father, I pray that you would help us to become that generation, that we would not miss out and we would not fail to challenge each generation to take that same step of faith, to put on that same armor, to march into that same battle. That, Lord, just as I think about what's going on even in Israel today, how the people have become wearied by decades of unending war and have again and again been willing to make what I have felt were unreasonable compromises with an enemy who has no compromise in their agenda, only to discover that the only way they can survive is to stay prepared and at war for the rest of their lives. Lord, in a spiritual sense, that is the same reality that we face. We cannot give ourselves the convenience of pretending like there isn't a battle out there and there isn't a great deal at stake. We have been called to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to run the race that is set before us, to press on to the prize of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to embrace that reality and to live every day of our lives as those who are facing a determined enemy, but we're facing him with a weaponry, the weapon of the Spirit, the weapon of your word, the weapon of prayer that is able to pull down every stronghold, defeat every enemy, and bring it into captivity of Christ. Help us, Lord, to stay in the battle. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.